Let me extricate myself from my Wow, this has got harder than it used to be. I need a visor, I think. So we're going to be looking at those verses together. And this is the question, I think, which will help us as we approach the verses. So is God for, is he against this world? And I think this is a kind of bigger, broader societal question that lots of people are engaged with. Lots of science fiction explores the idea that we're not alone in the universe. And right from the earliest days of science fiction, with books like H.G. Wells's War of the Worlds in the 19th century, right up to the present day with films like this one here with Ridley Scott's Prometheus. What these stories are doing is they're exploring what is a lurking fear for us, that whatever is out there is actually against us, not for us. And the popular conception of God is that if there is a God, then he must be, you know, a detached, benign, infinitely tolerant grandfather figure. And obviously you can see the appeal why that kind of figure might be popular. He's involved enough to inject a little bit of purpose and meaning into life if we need that kind of thing. But he's not overly involved, so he wouldn't interfere with how we live. So there's that going on. But I wonder whether the science fiction stories are tapping into something which we don't even dare articulate. We don't express it. And the fear is this: what if the God who is actually out there is against humanity? Now, I imagine even as I say that, you're kind of pushing back psychologically against it. But surely God is for us, isn't he? You know, isn't that what Christians are always telling us? And I think it's really great for us just to pause on this question and reflect on what does the Bible actually teach on this whole topic. There's actually something right about the fear that God might be against us. Because actually, until we've understood the difference between what we should be expecting from our Creator and the way God actually acts towards us, what Christians call grace, this undeserved kindness, until we've started to grasp this, we won't really get the wonder of the gospel, what God is actually like and what he's saying to us. So that's where we're going to head. That's where we're going. You'll need your Bibles open in Acts 3, because these are the verses we're going to look at now. And the first thing we're going to see in point one is this: that we deserve God's judgment. I know that's quite a provocative statement. Today's passage actually begins in verse 17, but to understand it, we're going to have to step back and rewind a little bit for a bit of context, especially if you weren't with us last week when we looked at the first half of the passage. So just a bit of context: we're in the earliest days of the church. It's literally days after Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. He was then lifted up 40 days later into heaven to rule the world. And as we saw last week, Jesus, through two of his followers, Peter and John, he miraculously healed a guy outside the temple. This guy was over 40 years old. He'd been completely lame since birth. And then immediately, and we saw this last week, you know, this guy gets up, starts walking, leaping, praising God. It's an incredible, instantaneous, undeniable healing, and the whole city have witnessed it. And so naturally, everyone is going, what is going on? How has this happened? And there's this huge crowd that has gathered. And Peter has been explaining to the crowd that this is confirmation about Jesus. Jesus really is who he claimed. Jesus is the divine savior of the world. And as part of Peter's explanation, Peter, is there anything I can do about the strange noise? Oh no, this is going to be another challenge. God gone off screen. So if you're on, I'm back. I'm not going to desert you again for those on Facebook. So where were we? We were thinking about Peter. So he's jumped in at this moment in the crowd, and he's trying to explain to everybody what has happened. This proves that Jesus is who he claimed. He's the divine savior of the world. And then as part of Peter's explanation, we saw a little bit of this last week, he touches on how this crowd in front of him, this group in Jerusalem, stand guilty of a terrible offense against God. And let me just do a recap, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. So the point of this argument is that God could not be more pro-Jesus than he is. He's just glorified him, verse 13. He's raised him from the dead. He's exalted him to rule over the creation from heaven. And so God could not have made it clearer to the entire world that he wants everyone to honor Jesus and worship him. But as we see here, this crowd have done the opposite. They haven't honored Jesus. In fact, that is a huge understatement. Only a few weeks ago, this crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is the author of life. He's the one responsible for giving them every breath. And yet this group of people are the ones responsible for killing him. Sometimes in a drama, the main character, it's something like they're hurrying to their first day at a new job, and they're in such a hurry and they cut someone up in traffic, only to discover when they get to work that the person they cut up was the new boss. And it slowly dawns on them, that horrible sinking feeling that they're going to be in real trouble. That's how the Jack Ryan series begins. But imagine if, and you've got to scale this up bit by bit, but they didn't just cut someone up in traffic, but imagine if you had, you know, seriously bullied someone at school, say, and then you get to your first day at work and you realize this is the dad of the kid you bullied. But now scale it up again and imagine you discover that the person whom you bullied isn't the son of the boss, it's the son of God, the one who has power not just over your career, but over your eternity. And scale it up again, you didn't just bully this kid, you killed him. You know, this is actually what really happens here. These people are getting this terrible sinking feeling, this realization that the God who is really there, who is out there, has every right to be full foursquare against them. And you know, this is the fear that the science fiction writers are exploring. What if God were against you? Surely they're thinking no good outcome can come from this situation. It's desperate. And I guess some of us are thinking, because I put up on the title, you know, we deserve God's judgment. And you're thinking, well, I can see how those people, yes, they definitely, you know, have got it coming to them. But I wasn't even born when all this happened. What has all this got to do with me? And of course, you're right. You know, none of us were there. We didn't shout crucify in Jerusalem. Elsewhere, though, the Bible teaches that that particular generation, the Jewish people who were there when Jesus got killed, they weren't particularly wicked. In one sense, actually, they were the best of humanity. They had the scriptures. They knew God better than anyone else in the world. And the scriptures argue that the point is that the way they responded to Jesus is actually typical of all of humanity. And we all of us in various different ways reject the God who made us. Some of us do it in really outrageous ways. Some of us actually do it in outwardly moral ways. But we all find subtle ways to say to the God who made us, get lost. This God who loves us, who made us, who gives us every breath we breathe, and yet we refuse to treat him as God in our lives. And therefore, as the heading says, it's not just them. We all deserve God's judgment. It's me, it's you, it's all everyone in the world. Now, all of that was really a kind of a little bit of an introductory point. And the reason that we've included it is it's such an important context for the good news that we're about to see next. Because actually, if we start to realize, if we start to appreciate what it is that you and I naturally deserve from God, that provides the backdrop to see the beauty of what, how God actually treats us. So point one, yes, we deserve God's judgment. But point two, but God still wants to include us in his unstoppable plan of blessing. Now, to go back to the scene, Peter's hearers, they must be thinking, we've completely blown it. What hope is there? How can you come back from killing the Son of God? This is hopeless. But then Peter turns the corner in his talk and he says, having shown you the seriousness of what you've done, I'm going to do everything now to show you there really is hope. You can still come home. So let's pick up from verse 17. Peter says, and now, brothers, even that phrase, brothers, lovely. I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And he brings up the ignorance point here, not to excuse their sin. He's not saying that forgiveness is not necessary. We're going to see in a few verses, verse 19, forgiveness is definitely necessary. But it's to hold out hope that forgiveness is possible. And it's also to produce a contrast with what Peter says next. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So do you see the contrast? You may not have known what you were doing, but underneath it all and behind the scenes of everything that has happened, the God of the universe knew exactly what he was doing, and he was behind this whole thing. In the 2004 Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ film, the movie doesn't begin in a normal way with, you know, credits in the opening scenes. It begins with just a single verse from the Bible. And it says this. We actually had this as our congregational reading, didn't we? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. They're from Isaiah 53. And the amazing thing about these words, if you know anything about the Bible and where Isaiah is, these words were written 700 years before Jesus was born. And what the movie is trying to do in putting this as kind of the opening credits is it's showing us that the events of Jesus' death, which are about to be, you know, shown in horrible graphic detail, this violent film, these events are not some tragic accident, some, you know, regrettable car crash that couldn't have been helped. Actually, God had written the script for Jesus' death thousands of years, or at least hundreds, according to this verse, in advance. And of course, it's not just this one verse in the Bible. As Peter says in verse 18, God foretold that his Christ would suffer by the mouth of all the prophets. Jesus' death is predicted, it's anticipated across the whole of the Old Testament, everywhere you look, whether it's through the narratives like Joseph going down into the pit, you know, before then being raised up to rule the earth, or it's Samson winning his greatest victory through his death, or it's Daniel being shut in something resembling a tomb and a stone rolled across it, and then God delivering him and sending the decree that all nations must worship Daniel's God, or Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of the earth. You could multiply the examples, or whether it's not just narrative, it's the institutions God has set up. Do you remember God established the Passover? God established the Day of Atonement. God established the whole sacrificial system. All of these institutions are to teach this one central truth that substitution is necessary. We need someone to stand in our place so that we can be free. And it's to anticipate the Lamb of God, the one who will be the true substitute. Or whether it's through detailed predictions, places like, I mean, Psalm 22, it's an amazing song, which promises in great detail what will happen to the Christ, that his hands and feet will be pierced. This is written 1,000 years before Christ. They'll cast lots for his clothing and so on, before he's finally vindicated and the whole world turns to God in worship, as the psalm says. So the point is that the script for Jesus dying on the cross has been written across the whole Bible in countless places, hundreds of years before it happened. I want us to think about this for a moment. For some of us, this will be a complete head shift. How can that happen? How can a script for something be written and it be played out in real life hundreds of years later? Well, part of the answer, of course, is that God knows the future. And that is gloriously true. Human beings can't even predict next month's weather with any degree of accuracy. But God can predict with perfect, detailed accuracy exactly what is going to happen hundreds of years in advance. But actually, the Bible teaches it's something more radical than that. It's not just that God knows history in advance, amazing though that is. The Bible teaches us that God makes history. He creates history. That's why it said in verse 18, do you remember? What God foretold, he thus fulfilled. God knows the future for a very good reason, and that is that he controls the future. And the thing that God planned and predicted over all these centuries is, according to verse 18, that his Christ, his chosen king, would suffer. This is in verse 18. So God's plan across all the scripture, it centers on this one event, the cross. And the reason it centers on the cross is because this is the moment when Jesus dies for the sins of the whole world, when Jesus will unleash blessing for the nations of the world. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he choreographed and then executed this whole glorious plan for one reason, to bring blessing to the whole world. So we're now going to look at some of the incredible gifts, blessings, treasures, which Jesus won for us. So look at verse 19. Peter continues in his speech. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Here's the first one. That your sins may be blotted out. Isn't that wonderful? Just imagine for a moment all the details of your life projected on the walls around this room, all the different corners, different aspects of your life. Some of it, we're kind of directing people's attention to, oh yeah, that was really great, remember that. Other parts of the room, we're hoping people won't notice. And, there are things that are just rank pride, or things we should have done and we didn't, or selfishness, or so many things we've done wrong. And we wish we could just drag those things into the deleted items folder and leave them there. And yet here is the promise, verse 19, our sins can be blotted out, gone, permanently cleansed by the Lord Jesus. We had this in our first song. Only Jesus can do that. And that's not all. God doesn't just offer forgiveness. He then comes into our lives by his Holy Spirit, and he brings spiritual healing and renewal. So let's keep going. Verse 20, he carries on, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That the picture here is that by nature, our souls are like parched ground. And God promises through Jesus to send the rain of his Spirit into our lives. And when God comes into our lives, everything is different. The Holy Spirit brings joy. He brings peace, even when we're in the midst of all kinds of storms. He brings healing. He brings his presence so that we know we're not alone. And our lives are never the same again when God comes in. And that's not all. Not only does Jesus, are you counting them up? Number one, forgiveness. Number two, the gift of his Spirit. But also, and this is the third one, he brings this promise of a glorious eternal future in Jesus' kingdom. And that's where Peter goes next. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And the point is that Jesus is now in heaven. But he's not going to stay in heaven. He's coming back again. This is what Jesus promised personally. And when he returns, it will be time for what this verse calls the restoration of all things, or what elsewhere in the Bible is called the creation being liberated from its bondage to decay. And on that day, there's going to be a radical transformation. There'll be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. There'll just be life with our Creator, with Jesus, as he always intended it to be. So here, Peter summarizes some of the wonderful gifts, the treasures which Jesus has won for us at the cross, and which God longs to pour out now like rain across the nations of the world, to anyone, in fact, who will receive them. And that's why Peter's message to them and to us, and we're going to close with this, point three, so don't miss out. Yes, we deserve God's judgment, but wonderfully, God still wants to include us in his unstoppable plan. So the key thing for us, this is the message that we need to go home with. Don't miss out on this. Given that Jesus has done everything necessary to win this salvation for us, there is now only one way to miss out on this gift. And Peter warns us against it. Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So Moses prophesied, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 18, that there would one day be a new Moses. There'd be a greater Moses. So just as Moses in the Bible had provided a rescue from slavery in Egypt, just as Moses had established a covenant, a way of relating to God through his word, so one day God would send a new rescuer, a new prophet, and through him a new covenant to relate to God. And now that Jesus has come, he is this great prophet that Moses promised. There is only one way to miss out on God's salvation. And that is, what is it? Well, it's to stick our fingers in our ears. It's to refuse to listen to the Lord Jesus. And can you imagine what the level of defiance that that would require? There is a true story about a criminal called George Wilson. He was indicted in Pennsylvania in 1829 for crimes related to mail robbery, one of which carried the death penalty. And at the time, he was Andrew Jackson. He graciously pardoned this guy, George Wilson, for the capital crime. But, and here's the twist, perversely, this guy refused to accept the pardon. Can you imagine that? And he ended up being hanged to death anyway. And it's a tragic story. But to reject Jesus's forgiveness is not just perverse and self-destructive. It is actually profoundly defiant and ungrateful. There's a story about the playwright and the founder of LSE, George Bernard Shaw. And he was in a talk a little bit like this one, and he stood up in the middle of the talk and he said, "I will not let Jesus die for my sin. I will pay for my sin myself." Now, to many of us, those are just chilling words, aren't they? Imagine us saying to the Lord, even after all that you have done, finding a way to forgive my sins at great cost to Jesus, even after you've offered this new start in relationship with you, you've secured an eternal future beyond our imaginings, despite all that, I will refuse at all costs to honor your son. I will not listen to him. La, 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 la. Imagine saying that to God. If after everything, we are determined to pay for our sins ourselves. And then, of course, if that happens, then ultimately, through tears in his eyes, with his hands, nail-pierced hands outstretched, Jesus will ultimately give people up to the destruction they've chosen. That is what verse 23 is teaching, and it is tragic. But in urging us, and Peter is deadly serious, in urging us not to miss out on this gift, Peter doesn't end his sermon on this note of warning. He actually ends it on a glorious note of hope. And I love these closing words of his appeal. Let's read verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. Now, remember again, who is Peter talking to? He's talking to people who have just killed Jesus. And yet Peter doesn't classify them as you are those who are sons of those who killed the prophets. He says you are sons of the prophets. There is still hope for you. And then he reminds them of God's original covenant promise, that way back in the days of Abraham. God said to Abraham, it's verse 25, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So right from the beginning, right through all of Israel's history, culminating in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, this has always been the grand plan of God. I want to bring blessing to this world, God says, despite people turning their backs on me. I want to do them good. I want to bring them salvation and life. I want to bring them home into relationship with me. I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless this world. I'm going to bless. That is God's message. I grew up inland, a long way from the sea. And so whilst we did a lot of wind surfing, I never got into what some people would call proper surfing, wave surfing. Let alone stuff like this, big wave surfing. But I'm reliably informed by those who know better than me that this big wave surfing is what happens when you either swim out, or more likely you get towed out by a jet ski into waves which were at least 20 feet high, sometimes up to 80 feet high. So literally the height of this building. And it's a huge high-risk enterprise. In a big wave wipeout, a breaking wave can actually push surfers down 20 to 50 feet below the surface. The water pressure can rupture your eardrums. If you're down for more than two waves, there's even a possibility of drowning. And when one of these huge waves comes, there comes a point of no return. And the surfer's got a choice. Either he or she can go with it and end up having the ride of their lives, something, you know, they brag about and tell their grandchildren about forever, or they can be defiant. They can try and stand against it. And what will happen? Well, they'll be wiped out and they'll be ragdolled, as it's called, as they get spun round and eventually dumped by the wave. And God's purposes to bless this world are a little bit like one of those huge waves across history. His purposes are unstoppable. That's what verse 25 is saying. God has promised that through one of Abraham's offspring, namely the Lord Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Every tribe, every tongue. There's no escaping it. God has decreed it. So this wave of blessing is going to come. It's going to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. That is a given. And the people in this crowd are being offered a choice. Either they can get in step, they can ride God's blessing. And verse 26 says they're the first people to get on board with the wave. They're the first to be offered it. Or they can stubbornly refuse and they can end up facing a catastrophic wipeout. And the final few verses give us a sense of what happened on that day and how this decision played itself out amongst this crowd. And you can see there were two very different responses. So verse 1, and as they were speaking to people, the priests of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That's one approach. But verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And I love the way, notice how it's written. Actually, chronologically speaking, it was the other way around, wasn't it? The hearing and believing of verse 4 happened whilst the sermon was still going on, before it had even finished. And then the arrest and the imprisonment, that happened sometime afterwards. But Luke, who's writing this, he switches them around. And it's as if he's saying, look, yes, some people tried at the time to put their hands out and stop the wave, the priests, the Sadducees. But of course, stopping that wave is not that easy, because this wave just crashed on through and brought blessing, and it brought life to thousands of people. So whether the Jewish leadership cooperate or not, Luke wants us to know God's plan to bless his world is unstoppable. If you were with us last week, I quoted from a 17th century hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." Today, I'm going to mix it up a bit and I'm going to quote from another classic, which I'm sure will be enjoyed hundreds of years into the future as well. This time by a different artist called Buck Denver. You may be familiar with his work. And the song goes like this. My children enjoy it. You can't stop a train by standing in the track. You can't stop an avalanche by yelling, "Hey, turn back." And standing in the way of what God is going to do will be really, 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 really not so good for you. And that's the warning that Peter is giving here. But the final words of this song, beautifully, a bit like the final words of Peter's appeal in the sermon, then offer the note of hope. But the God we serve is good, and his rescue plan is too. And that's really, 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 really very good for you. So like the people in this Jerusalem crowd, we too are being offered a choice this morning. And it's simple. We can either refuse God's kindness, like the Jewish authorities in verse 1, and we can add to our baseline rejection of God a new defiant refusal to receive his pardon, like that man who was hanged, George Wilson, or like George Bernard Shaw, "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sins myself." And of course, if we do that, we'll suffer the consequences for it. Or, and I'm really angling for this, please go down this road. Wonderfully, we can do what thousands of people in Jerusalem that day did and what millions of people across the world have done ever since. And we can choose instead a better way. And we can ride the wave of God's blessing. And we can be caught up in this offer of pardon and God's presence and this promise of a future. And what's more, we can be caught up in this glorious plan of God to be his agents of blessing to others. What a privilege. So I began by asking that question, is God for or against this world? And I'm suggesting that until we kind of look down the barrel of what it is we deserve from God, we actually won't start to appreciate the wonder and the beauty of what it is he's offering, his pardon, his presence, his promise. And that's true, that the diamond of God's grace is far more radiant when we set it properly against the dark backdrop of what we deserve. But actually, the message of this passage is even more glorious than that. And this has been a real encouragement for me looking at it this week. Let me put it this way. Imagine you are dating there's someone whom you are starting to like a great deal, whose opinion you respect very greatly. And that person tells you, "I think you are incredible and I love you." Now, there's no doubt that would be a kind of great moment in your life. That would be a real high. But now imagine that this person whom you're dating is someone who has seen the absolute worst of you. In fact, there's someone you personally have treated shamefully and you've offended them, and yet somehow they still love you. And somehow they still want to be with you and commit to you for the long haul. Now, if you have got any sensible friends, they will all have one opinion on this person. And they will say, "Don't let this one go. This one is a keeper. This is the one who is good for you and whom you need. Hang on to them at all costs." Can I say, it makes a huge difference to know how God treats his enemies. This is a God who knows the absolute worst of you and me. And he still loves us. And he still wants to be with us and commit to us. And that, my friends, is a God you want to cling to at all costs, whatever happens. This is a God we don't have to go through our lives feeling insecure about, you know, fearing that one day he's going to wake up and realize what we're really like and cast us off. This is a God we can be real with, a God we can trust in anything. What a gospel we have. And what a God we worship.